Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, please. Luke chapter 23. I want to consider a message I considered a few years back. I was prepared for John Burnett to come and preach this weekend, but he had an emergency in his family, wasn't able to be here, so I was pretty much forced to go back and draw on some messages I preached in the past. But I want to read to you Luke 23, verses 26 through 31. Let's stand for the reading of this portion of God's Word, please. Verse 38. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also, who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, the wombs which never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. For then they would begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do those things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? You may be seated. In spite of the grueling ordeal of his trial, the cruel and merciless mockings, the painful scourging, and the unbelievable agony of the cross, we find that grace was always on the lips of our Lord Jesus. During that time in which he was obtaining the redemption of his people, we hear our Lord speaking words of comfort and acting in a way that was consistent with the sinless life that he lived in his sojourn on the earth. You remember as he hung on the cross, he remembered his mother and committed her into keeping by his beloved apostle John when he said, Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. He also said as he hung on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the dying thief, as we see later on in this very chapter, when he cried out to the Lord and asked him to remember him when he came into his kingdom, he said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. But it's also true that the ominous words of warning an admonition came from his lips during that painful and arduous ordeal. As he was struggling up the hill called Calvary, he saw women along the way weeping and mourning for him. And rather than encouraging their sympathy, he admonishes them and tells them that their sympathies are in a very real sense misplaced. They should be weeping and mourning for themselves and their children. He warned them that a time was coming that would be so horrible that childlessness would be considered a blessing. A time when the wrath of God would be so severe that men would call for the mountains and hills to fall upon them. And it's this warning that I want us to focus on this evening. Your outline shows you how I've opened up our text. I want us to look, first of all, at the occasion for this admonition. I want us to look at the substance of it. And then the two lines of application. First of all, the occasion for this admonition by our Lord to the women of Jerusalem. First of all, the public spectacle that was made of Christ en route to his crucifixion. The context is the final moments before our Lord was nailed to the cross. He is being led away to be crucified. He encounters many of the people of the city and those who were visiting Jerusalem because it was the time of the Passover. Tradition tells us that condemned criminals were made to go along the main thoroughfare of the city so that the crowds would gather and watch the spectacle. This seems to be confirmed by the context. Look at verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man named Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and they laid on him the cross, and a great multitude of the people followed him. The route that our Lord was made to take in carrying his cross to where he was crucified was lined with onlookers and curiosity seekers who followed him on his way up to Calvary. Among the crowd were women who were overcome with emotion and compassion for Christ. As they looked upon the spectacle and followed along the way, they broke out into great sobs and great crying. We see then the brutal abuse and grotesque disfigurement of Christ at the hand of His tormentors. Look at back in chapter 22 and verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked Him and beat Him. And having blindfolded Him, they struck Him on the face and asked Him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against Him. The enemies of Christ spared nothing in order to show their hatred and contempt for Him. In their physical abuse of Christ, they sought to inflict as much physical pain as was possible. There were no bounds to their determination to degrade and humiliate Him. Every conceivable and despicable act that their depraved mind could conceive, they inflicted with the greatest amount of pain and humiliation which was perpetrated against the Lord. And some of these painful and humiliating, degrading acts and the accompanying shame that was brought on the Lord was predicted by Isaiah the prophet about 800 years before the events. Go over to Isaiah chapter 50, please. Isaiah chapter 50. If there's one thing that proves that the Bible is the Word of God, it's fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy that many times is fulfilled right down to the most minute detail. And some of the things that Isaiah predicted was the very degrading things that happened to Christ when He was arrested during His crucifixion. Notice verses 4 through 6. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. First of all, the physical pain. He says, I gave my back to those who struck me. Secondly, that which was both painful and humiliating in verse 6, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. We know that the Gospels, and from the Gospels, that our Lord was slapped, punched, struck on the head. But here Isaiah mentions an act that was perpetrated on Him that, to my knowledge, is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. The ripping out of His beard by the roots. This was not only incredibly painful, but it was extremely degrading and humiliating. Then they engaged the most disgusting and degrading of all acts. The greatest show of contempt and hatred that one human being can perpetrate on another is to spit in their face. And notice the incredible shame that accompanied this most despicable of acts. Look at the second half of verse 6. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Notice how our Lord willingly gave Himself over to this kind of painful and disgusting treatment for our sakes. I gave my back to those who struck me. And the phrase I gave also goes with the next phrase. I gave my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. The prophet also tells us that the face and body of our Lord was grossly disfigured by those vicious beatings. Look at Isaiah 52, please. Isaiah 52. Verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. His visage was his face. It was marred. His form was his body. In fact, his disfigurement of his face and body, Isaiah tells us, were without parallel. Look at verse 14 again. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. And when these women saw how badly beaten and disfigured our Lord was, their hearts were crushed and overflowed with compassion and grief. The third thing we see is, I want to consider, is the physical exhaustion of Christ, which may have caused him to collapse under the weight of the cross. It's clear in John's account that our Lord started out carrying his own cross. John 19, verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew, this is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. But the author, this gospel in Luke tells us that someone named Simon, a Cyrenian, was enlisted to carry the cross for him. Look at verse 26 again in our text. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Apparently, and we say apparently because the scriptures do not tell us specifically, but apparently our Lord became so exhausted that he could no longer carry the load. Richard Linsky, in his commentary on this text, says, we are certainly correct in thinking that Jesus broke down under the load, broke down so completely that even his executioners saw that no blows and cursings of theirs could make him stagger on. The effect of all the abuse that had been heaped on Jesus since his arrest became apparent. Remember, he's been all day and all night without sleep, and all of the physical abuse that he went through all night long. Then we see the open displays of emotion by the women in response to the plight of Christ in verse 27, and women who also mourned and lamented him. Who were these women who were mourning and lamenting over Jesus? We find that out in the first part of verse 28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem. And that's a figure of speech for the inhabitants of the citizens of that city. Later on in our study, we'll see why that generic identification is so important. These were Jewish mothers and grandmothers and women who were citizens of the city of Jerusalem. It doesn't appear that they were among the women that were noted followers of Christ and ministered to Christ, since they are usually named or identified as being followers of Christ. It's not mentioned about these women here. But these were ordinary women of the city who were devastated and overcome with sympathy for Christ because of what he was being made to endure. I think it's interesting to note that as you read through the Gospels, there's no record of any woman ever finding fault or disputing with the Lord Jesus Christ, all doing his earthly ministry. You'll never find that any of the opposition ever came from any women. You do not find any women bringing charges against Christ. There's no record that any woman ever took part in the plots and schemes against the Lord Jesus Christ. But you do find women showing great sympathy and sorrow for Christ, even though that we do not know if they were true believers in Christ. Having looked at the occasion for this admonition, let's look at the substance of this admonition by our Lord to the women of Jerusalem. First of all, Christ warns the women of Jerusalem that their sympathies for him were misplaced. Verse 28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And the phrase, do not weep, is a present negative imperative, is a command to stop doing what they were doing. This command must be considered in its context. It was not wrong for the women to weep. Anyone with a smidgen of compassion would have been horrified and moved to mourn and weep when they saw the physical condition of our Lord and knew what awaited him at the top of that hill. These women were moved with pity for Christ. They were moved by compassion and sympathy. They probably saw him as a helpless victim being sent to a horrible death after being so horribly abused. But our Lord realized what lay ahead of them, and in light of this tells them that their sympathies were misplaced. His concern was for them. As a result, he tells them that there will be others that will need their sympathies much more than he did. There will be others that will need their tears and the compassion much more than he did. Then he tells them who those others are. They should be weeping for themselves and for the children. This admonition did not come as a stern rebuke, but was designed to show these women that their sympathies were misplaced in light of what was in store for them. There was something that was coming in the future that would directly affect them and their children. And instead of focusing on his present situation, they needed to be aware of a calamity that one day would befall them and their children. So we see Christ warns the women of Jerusalem that their sympathies for him were misplaced. But secondly, we see that Christ tells the women of Jerusalem why their sympathies for him were misplaced. In looking to the future, our Lord describes an event that will come upon them and their children. As representatives of the Jewish nation and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, there would come a time of great suffering. A time that was coming that would be so horrible that childlessness would be considered a great blessing. Look at verse 29. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breast which never nursed. Now this statement by our Lord must have come to these women as a great shock. And that society, being childless, was one of the worst things that could happen to a woman. We've seen that even in the study through the Old Testament, how when a woman was not able to bear children, that was a tremendous stigma. The barren woman was stigmatized and looked down upon. Some believe that the childless wife was under God's curse. But here we hear our Lord telling them that they should be weeping for themselves and their children, because a time would come when being childless would not be considered a curse, but a blessing. A time was coming when men would call for the mountains and hills to fall upon them. Look at verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now this is a quote from the book of Hosea, when the prophets predicted the destruction of the northern nation of Israel by the Assyrian armies. But you see, there's a principle in a biblical interpretation called the rule of law of double reference. The destruction that would come on the northern nation by the Assyrian armies would be horrible, but here our Lord takes that same prediction that was fulfilled many hundreds of years ago and applies it to the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, and to these women at this particular time. We find similar language in the book of Revelation when the wrath of God will be poured out on the whole world with unprecedented fury. So this text applies in several ways. Look at Revelation chapter 6, please. Revelation chapter 6. John is describing the great conflagration that's going to come upon the earth during the time of the great tribulation, as the seals of the great scroll is opened up. And notice what happens when the sixth seal on this scroll is opened up in verse 12 of Revelation 6. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now in our text, the Lord was speaking of the future destruction of Jerusalem and the brutal slaughter of Jewish people, young and old, men and women, adults and children. the city of Jerusalem and the nation as a whole rejected Christ as the coming Messiah. He came to his own, but his own received him not. Go back to chapter 19 of Luke. Chapter 19. Let's pick up the reading in verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. It came to pass when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, in which no one who ever sat, loose him and bring him here. If anyone asks you, why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of him." So those who were sent departed and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to him, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus. They threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. As he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples became to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the works, mighty works they had seen, saying, "Behold, the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him to the crowd and said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said to him, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." But our Lord knew, and see, he was offering himself as their king in fulfillment of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah described exactly how their king would come to them, riding on a young donkey, and how the people recognized this, and were saying in other texts, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, this is the Messiah." But our Lord knew that he would be rejected. And as a result, he wept over the city. And a result of the rejection of him as Messiah, he pronounces judgment upon the city and its inhabitants. Look at verse 41. "As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your own eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, and surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This was fulfilled in 70 AD under the Roman general Titus, when he brought the Roman armies and destroyed the city, burned the temple, and killed many of the inhabitants of the city wholesale. It was a brutal, brutal slaughter. History tells us that the siege began in April AD 70, while Jerusalem was still filled with Passover pilgrims. After about 5 months of building siege walls against the city and against the walls of Jerusalem, the wall was breached. And according to the Josephus, the great Jewish historian, 1,100,000 people perished, including women and children, and which is what the Lord is speaking about here in Luke 23, verses 28 through 30. Notice the text. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but for yourselves and your children. For indeed the days are coming which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs which never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Jesus confirms to the women of Jerusalem that their sympathies for him were misplaced. Verse 31. "For if they do those things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" Now, that's a very difficult text to understand. But I think if you understand it in its context, and I think the key to interpreting this strange statement is found in the word they. Look at the text. If they do this in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? Since Christ is speaking of the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, then it follows that they refers to the Romans. If they do this in the greenwood, which probably refers to Christ, the dry wood probably refers to the Jews. As we know, greenwood is hard to burn. Dry wood burns easily. Christ, as the sinless Son of God, was the green wood, in that he was not deserving of the treatment he received at the hand of the Romans. The Jews, being the dry wood, were exceedingly sinful and deserving of judgment and condemnation. Therefore, if they, the Romans, do this to me, the sinless Son of God, what will be done to the inhabitants of Jerusalem who deserve the judgment of God? Let's draw two quick lines of application. And this is one that should come to all of us as we struggle with the affairs of this world and keeping our eyes focused on heaven. Beware of misplaced sympathies for temporal matters which blind you to all concern for eternal matters. Beware of misplaced sympathies for temporal matters which blind us to all concern for eternal matters. How many allow sympathies and concerns for this life to blind them to the judgment that will come when Christ returns? We need to keep this in mind. We get so caught up with making sure that this is right and this is right, and get so caught up in this present evil world, we forget what's coming upon the world and what's coming upon those who are not saved. Sympathy for the material needs of others often crowds out concern for judgment that's coming upon them. This is the problem with the social gospel. A lot of people are reaching out and trying to help people, and we should. But when you become fixated upon the people's material needs, if you're not careful, you're soon blinded to the judgment that's coming upon them. What good does it do to feed the poor, to clothe the poor, to house the poor, if they die in their sins? What have you really accomplished? You've only dealt with their temporal needs. You've never brought the gospel to them. And this is where parents need to be concerned. The inordinate sympathy of parents for the social well-being of their unsaved children sometimes smothers all concern for the judgment that's coming upon them if they're not saved. Oh, I want to have my children go to the best schools. I want this and we want that. And we should want those things for our children. But we need to be careful that we don't become so concerned over the things that deal with this present life that we forget that if our children aren't saved, they're going to feel the awful judgment of God upon them. Then lastly, and this is for those of you who are here and are not saved, if the sinless Son of God was severely judged for the sins of His people, what will befall the guilty sinner? Remember, Jesus was judged not for His sin, but for the sins of His people. And God did not spare His own Son. God held nothing back. God allowed everything that needed to be done to Christ in order to redeem His people. He held back nothing. He said, that's why Jesus said, "This is your hour in the power of darkness." In other words, God gave Satan and the satanic rule over the hearts of men to do with Christ whatever they wanted to do with Christ with no limitations. And that's why He was so brutalized. Because if you have any doubts that man hates Christ, look what they did to Christ when they had the opportunity. They degraded and humiliated Him and beat Him to a point where Isaiah says no one was ever beaten and battered and disfigured as was our Lord Jesus. And then they nailed Him to a cross, and as He hung on that cross, they laughed at Him, they jeered at Him, they ridiculed Him right up until the time He died. And I would say to those of you who are here tonight without Christ, if the sinless Son of God was severely judged for the sins of his people, what will befall you if you die in your sins? I went to the barber this last week, and maybe a year or so ago I gave him that CD, Will You Die in Your Sins? And when I walked in, he couldn't hardly talk. He said, Pastor Tom, I really don't know what to say to you. I'm so devastated by what has happened to you. And I got set in the barber chair and we were talking. I was talking about Rhonda and everything. And this is what he said to me. He says, I guess it all depends on whether or not you die in your sins. I said, well, he hasn't embraced Christ yet, but that message on will you die in your sins has stuck in his mind. And that's the question I want to ask you tonight. Will you die in your sins? If you do, all the wrath of God will be poured out upon you. What happened to the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be a pinprick compared to what happened to those who die in their sins. But the beautiful thing about it is, Christ was going up to Calvary to be nailed on that cross to die in our place so that we don't have to die in our sins. If we will put our faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved from the wrath that is sure to come. Let's bow in prayer.